So good morning. Thank you for being here. You have an outline on your table. I did not go glitzy this morning with the PowerPoint. I decided to make it a little more manageable. If you're keeping track at home, we only have three classes, which means I have to introduce the Trinity and talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's a lot in a very little period of time. So if I don't get all the way through the Father today and at least to the Son, then the Holy Spirit gets almost nothing. And I really don't want to do that. So if you look at your outline, we're going to spend most of today on the Father, and then at the end, we're going to say a little bit about the Son. That leaves the work of the Son and the person and work of the Holy Spirit for next time, if you're following along. So if you look at your outline, just to begin, last week we talked about who God is and how God has chosen to reveal himself to be, and he's revealed himself to be a Trinity, which means he's one substance or essence and three persons. And what we said last week was God is the Father beyond us, the Son alongside us, and the Holy Spirit within us, every time, all the time, no matter what the time. And that's a simple sentence for you to remember, that God is somehow, at the same time, one substance and three persons. And it's a mystery. It's not fully understandable by us. And part of what we said last week was, remember, God is God and we're not. And if we can really fully understand God, then we aren't thinking correctly, because that's not possible, because God is beyond our understanding. The one thing I want to add this morning is, if you think about the Trinity, one of the simplest ways to think about the Trinity in terms of what you know about the New Testament is, it's actually the shape of the whole narrative of the New Testament. So think about it this way. If you look at Jesus and you think about his ministry, it goes like this. What you see in the Gospels is you see the Son praying to the Father, and he says in John's Gospel, if you remember, I want you, Father, to send them another advocate. So the Son prays to the Father for the Holy Spirit to be sent to us. So the point is, the whole shape of the New Testament is a fundamentally Trinitarian shape. It's the ministry of the Son in fellowship with the Father through the work of the Spirit. The whole narrative has a Trinitarian shape. You can't make sense of any aspect of Christianity if you don't have the Trinity at the center. And don't forget, the prayer book doesn't let you off the hook. I reminded you of that last time, right? At the beginning, blessed be God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and at the end, in the name of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? So it goes from the Trinity to the Trinity. So it's really important, and we got to be really clear. Everybody with me so far? All right, now today we want to say something about God the Father. And if you look at your sheet, we're going to talk about his attributes, who he is, and his work, just a little bit about what he does. And these are classic categories of Christian theology, the attributes and the work, the person and the work. And when you think about this, what I want to make sure that you think about is, this is not just true of God, it's true of everything. Christianity is a very holistic thing. So don't think about yourself as just a person, and don't think about yourself as what you do. Think about yourself as a person who does what you do. So you are both being and action, which means sin is not simply what you do, it's who we are. And we actually confess it that way, right? We have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, right? Thou shalt not covet, the last of the Ten Commandments, is not something you can see. It's internal. It's who we are. And God has made a world where we're in his image, and that's the nature of the world that we inhabit. So first of all, look at your text, your outline, and let's just go through some of the classic attributes of God. This is wonderful stuff. First of all, I hope I've got this right on your sheet. Omniscience, is that what it says first? God is all-knowing. If you're taking notes this morning, I want you to take down Psalm 139 as kind of one of the classic texts for this. And I'm going to read to you from the Revised Standard Version, beginning at the 13th verse. This is a psalm about God being all-knowing and all-present. And it actually says something really breathtaking about God's knowledge of us. For thou didst form my inward parts, Psalm 139, beginning at the 13th verse. Thou didst knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise thee, for thou art fearful and wonderful. Wonderful are thy works. Thou knowest me right well. As more than one person has said, that means God's a southerner. Did you catch that? My frame was not hidden from thee when I was being made in secret, intricately wrought in the depths of the earth. Listen to this now. Thy eyes beheld my unformed substance. One of the more remarkable texts in all of Scripture. Just think about that for a second. Thy eyes beheld my unformed substance. So pre-modern neonatology and modern science, what the Bible's actually saying is, when you're just a bunch of cells in your mother's womb, right, and you can't be seen by other people, God actually sees you as those unformed cells. In Augustine's wonderful phrase, God knows us better than we know ourselves. That is the depth of God's knowledge. And that is the God to whom we pray at the beginning of the liturgy, is it not? Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. The liturgy begins by claiming the nature of the God who knows us better than we know ourselves. If we had time this morning, we could talk about artificial intelligence, and we could go from artificial intelligence up, because one of the things that artificial intelligence is beginning to teach us as we use it on ourselves is we're more complex than even we ourselves understand. You do know this, right? The human mind is incapable of fully understanding itself. So take something simple like baseball. Baseball scouts are constantly looking for the latest new edge. So we're way past Moneyball, for those of you who know the movie and the book. And there's a company called Uplift Labs, which is a biomechanics company. And this company says that they can document the prospects of a baseball player by doing this. You ready? 2 iPhones. That's what they need. They want 2 iPhones, and they're just going to take pictures of this guy at practice and on the field. And they say, based on all those images that they capture, they can use artificial intelligence and all those images, put it into their metrics, and they can quantify the player's flaws, their potential for injury, their speed, their fielding prowess, their average, their power, their arm strength. Long gone are the days when you just relied on Moneyball and just stats. Now we've got artificial intelligence and pictures. The point is, maybe they're not doing it exactly correctly, but that's a lot of knowledge to claim, right? We're just going to follow you with 2 iPhones for a couple of days, and then we're going to take all that data, and then we're going to give it to the scout, and he's going to be able to tell your speed, your prowess, your potential for injury, your arm strength, and on and on and on. In other words, they think that data gives them an edge in telling the future of that baseball player. And that's just 2 iPhones. And that's artificial intelligence. And the whole point of artificial intelligence in this area is artificial, that's a ton. If they're even remotely correct, that's an amazing amount of knowledge about a baseball player. But God knows way more than AI does. Way, way, way more than AI does. So God is omniscient. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Second of all, he's omnipresent. And this is also all through the psalm in a wonderful way. O Lord, and now I'm at verse 1 of Psalm 139, thou hast searched me and known me, thou knowest me when I sit down and when I rise up, thou discernest my thoughts from afar, thou searchest out my path and my lying down, thou art acquainted with all my ways. And he basically goes everywhere he can possibly go. He goes, if I go to the uttermost parts of Sheol, which is about as low as he can get, you're there. If I go to the outermost parts of the earth, you're there. There's nowhere. Whither can I flee from your presence? There's nowhere you can go where God is not. Now, we're parents of 3 children, and being a parent is hard. But one of the things we did right with our kids was we tried to tell them that wherever they are in the future, whatever's going on, the one thing they need to know, in addition to the fact that their parents love them, is God is there. And here's the thing that I know that they will know. I don't know how God is there or the specific way that God is there, but what they have to know ahead of time is God is there. And you got to know that ahead of time as a Christian, because you're going to go through trials and tribulations, right? Lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. Life is not easy, right? The slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. And we have a promise, which is at the end of Matthew's gospel, lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. So when we pray to God the Father beyond us, We have the promise of God the Son alongside us. There's nowhere you can ever be in your life where God is not there. So to give one of hundreds of examples from my own ministry, one of my friends had a wife who had a terrible spontaneous heart problem. He called me to the ER. She was in severe tachycardia, could have died the next minute, and all I had time to do, because you know there were tons of personnel around, is all I had time to do was to pray. And he looked at me, his name was Bud, and he looked at me, and I grabbed his hand, and his wife was right there, and I said, okay, let's pray. And Bud said, but why should we pray? I mean, how's it going to make any difference? And I said, Bud, if our faith doesn't mean anything at a time like this, it doesn't mean anything at all. I had absolutely no idea what was going to happen, but the one thing I knew was God was there. And I could claim the reality of God, and I could pray for the presence of the Trinity. I could pray for God's healing. So the point is, I knew that ahead of time. You can't conjure up the promise of God's presence. It's got to be part of your daily mental furniture, because when you're going through a tough time, it's one of the things that you quickly lose sight of, right? And we could spend the rest of the morning on this. I'm very fond of a John Ortberg story. I don't know if you know much about John Ortberg. He grew up in California, but he's this. Part of the reason I love this story is it's just such a spontaneous story. Since he grew up in California, he was a huge surfer. So this is just a story of one particular morning. He's out there surfing, and there's nobody on the beach in California except this big guy. He says he sort of looked like Goliath, maybe even Godzilla, and he's doing Taekwondo on the beach, right? So there's nobody out there, and he's surfing. And as he tells this story, he says, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, comes this kid on a surfboard, somehow, you know, over to the left of him or behind him, and he didn't even realize he was there. He couldn't even figure out where the kid comes from. So the kid paddles up on his little surfboard while John Ortberg is out there, and he starts talking to John Ortberg on the surfboard. And he's very friendly, has excellent social skills, and so Ortberg gets really curious. He said, well, how long have you been surfing? He said, 7 years. And Ortberg looks at him and says, how old are you? He says, 8. He asked me about my kids and my family, and then he looks, this is the kid. What I like about surfing is that it's so peaceful. You meet a lot of nice people here. You're a nice guy, Shane, I said. That's why you meet nice people. We talked a while longer. Then I asked him, how did you get here? This is what he's been wondering the whole morning. Like, where did this kid come from? My dad brought me, he said. Then he turned around and waved at Mr. Goliath doing Taekwondo on the beach. Hi, son, said the voice that came back. Then I knew why Shane was so completely peaceful and at home in the ocean. It wasn't anything about the ocean. It wasn't anything about him. It was the fact that his father was there watching him. It wasn't his father's size. It wasn't his father's skill. It wasn't his size. It wasn't his skill. It was who was on the beach. It was who was watching. And his father was, as Ortberg wonderfully says, very big. Shane wasn't really alone at all. Neither are we. That's exactly the omnipresence of God in one story. It's a simple story. An 8-year-old who's been surfing for 7 years. Go figure. All right, look back at your text. So God is omniscient. He knows us better than we know ourselves. God is omnipresent. God is omnibeneficent. You may not like the language because it's a little elaborate. That just means God is all good. The sheer goodness of God. I love the 27th Psalm. This is the 13th verse. I believe that I shall see the goodness of God in the land of the living. For those of you who are Psalm 23 people, you may know at the end, it often gets missed, but it's quite remarkable. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that image of follow is profoundly deep in Hebrew. It means to chase after. It means to hunt. It means of a hunting dog that is relentless and will get that fox no matter what, no matter where the fox is hiding, no matter how far the fox seeks to run. So God's goodness follows after us like a hunting dog for all of our lives. And part of what the Bible is all about is God is not simply always present, although he is, and God is not simply always all-knowing and knowing us better than we know ourselves, but God is always good all the time. And all the time, God is good. And we have to know that and believe that. One of the stories I'm very fond of in this area is of Alan Gardner, who was a missionary in the 19th century who had a very, very hard life and a hard ministry. And he actually ended his life on Picton Island, which is on the southern tip of South America. In 1851, he died at the age of 57 of disease and starvation while serving on Picton Island. And when they found him, this is a 19th century missionary who dedicated his life to bringing the gospel to people that didn't know it. What they found was this very emaciated body and his diary that was right next to him. And when they read the diary, it talked about hunger, thirst, wounds, and loneliness, among many other things. And the last entry in his diary, which was written in a very, very shaky hand, because he was trying to write legibly, the last entry was this: I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God. That is really awesome stuff. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. That's a Kairos, Curcio, liturgical course. It's good stuff. It's still true, even though it's a little bit quick and flip. We need to think about it for a time. You just get the sense with Jesus that he's always on the side of the people he's ministering to. No matter who it is, no matter what the situation, he's always on your side. That's the goodness of God. God knows us better than we know ourselves. God's always present, but God's also always good. He's always on our side. Y'all with me so far? All right, now I think I have on the outline, it says something like others. And there's so many other characteristics of God, but I just wanted to mention one because it always gets neglected if I can. So I just want to say something about the fact that God is holy, which is one of the Father's other characteristics. And part of the reason I wanted to mention the holiness of God is it's not only a neglected characteristic. In the Bible, you could argue it's the most important characteristic. Now, one of the things I like about Hebrew is from an agrarian culture, so it's an agrarian language, so it's very earthy. And the way that Hebrew works is it works very tied to the physical reality of the world. So when you get to the Old Testament and you come to the idea of wealth, the word for wealth in Hebrew literally means heavy, because your wealth was how much the stuff that you had actually weighed, which is the kind of way that you would think if you're in a very agrarian. So when you think of Abraham in Genesis 12, go to the land that I will show you, and it says he went and he took his caravan and his family, you can just think of how much it all weighed. And that word weighed later comes to be used for the weight of somebody's person and the weight of their personality and how much somebody is actually worth. And that's actually the word that becomes the word glory. So the glory of a person is how much the person is worth, how much the person weighs. That's very Hebrew thinking. So I'm in Hebrew, second year Hebrew class in Vancouver, British Columbia, and we're working on Genesis, and we come to the Battle of the Kings. And the language, which I'd never, you know, studied in detail, we're reading along and it says, and they fell into the pits. And I look at my Hebrew professor and I say, what do you mean the pits? That doesn't even make any sense. He said, no, it makes perfect sense, Kendall. This is Hebrew thinking. The pits are the really pity pits. They're the pittiest pits. That's how Hebrews think. So here's the point. You and I say high, higher, highest, right? That's the way English works. That's not Hebrew, right? Hebrew is pit, then pits. So here's the thing. When you hear something emphasized in the Old Testament, you hear it twice. And whenever you hear something twice, pay attention, because it's very rare. So you have Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in the King James Version saying, verily, verily, I say unto you, right? And think about, we spend the rest of the morning on this, all the places in the Bible where somebody's name is used twice. So, for example, Exodus 3 and the burning bush. And what does the voice say? Moses. No, not Moses. Moses. That's hold on, Moses. Pay attention, Moses. This is a hugely significant moment. Abraham, right before he's getting ready to kill his son, right? Saul, Saul, why have you persecuted me? Now, why am I going on about this? Because you know something about holiness as an Anglican that's really important to know. which is Anglican liturgy, apparently is what they're going to say in heaven, right? Because holy, 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 which is the Sanctus, right, is in the Old Testament, but it's also in the New Testament. When the curtain in the book of Revelation is ripped back and you get to look into the worship of heaven, they're actually saying holy, holy, holy. And they get that from Isaiah 6, which is what the angels are saying when Isaiah sees this majestic vision of God, of who God is in the temple of God. Remember, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the angels were crying, holy, holy, holy. Oh, hang on. We just went from 2 to 3. It's the only thing in the Bible that's used 3 times of God. In Hebrew thinking, that's massively significant. It means not holy and not holy, holy. It means holy, holy, holy. Wow, that means it's really important. And you know it because you say it every week, so you're practicing for eternity. So here's the question, what does holy mean? I appreciate you asking. Now, it's a really tough word to get into our heads, but the idea of holiness is this. Basically, it's God's holy otherness from all that we know. It's the fact that God is God and utterly transcendent and we are not. It's not simply his moral perfection and purity. It's that he's from an entirely other realm of being. And so when we encounter him, we tremble and we are fearful, and at the same time, we're utterly fascinated. So my image for holiness that I love is, it kind of dates me a bit, but it's an old movie called Close Encounters, right? Is it the second kind? Is that it? Third kind. I'm really dating myself. But anyway, okay, so here's Richard Dreyfuss, right? And here's this, you remember? He's out in the pickup truck. And all of a sudden, he's at the railroad tracks. And all of a sudden, there's this thing. And if you look at his face, it's really powerful because he doesn't utter any lines. The truck just shakes. And what he conveys with his face is 2 things. One is, whatever that is, it's from an order of reality that I've never experienced before, and that scares me out of my wits. The other thing is, whatever it is, it's absolutely fascinating, and I really want to figure out what it is because I've never seen anything like that before. And he conveys, that's holiness. That's the reality of God. God is wholly other. When you encounter God for who he is, you can't handle it. No one can see my face and live. So God exists in a whole nother order of reality. For him, yesterday, today, and forever are the same. He made time. He lives beyond time. He's the God who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or imagine. So when we pray to God, we pray to a God who's absolutely holy and morally perfect and other than us. You all with me? That's a key characteristic of the Father that I don't want you to miss. All right, back to your outline. Let's see how I'm doing. Did I make it to the end? Well, I made it to the end of his person, right? So there we go. Now, there's a lot of other characteristics of God that we could go into, but I just wanted to give you those 4 as a taste. Notice I didn't talk about his love. That's not because it's not there. It's just the one thing that lots of people talk about. I don't like most theologies of the love of God because if you look underneath them, they're very often projections of our idea of love back onto God. So when you get to the love of God, let me just say this to you. Make sure that you let God define God's love on God's terms and not the other way around, because God's love's not like our love at all. All right, so he's all present, he's all knowing, he's all good, and he's holy, holy, holy. Everybody with me? Okay, that's just a little bit about who he is. Now, 3 things on your sheet about what he does. First of all, he creates, and that's in the creed, is it not? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And I've said this to you before, but I want to emphasize it again this morning. You have to understand that you have an advantage theologically over all the Christians that have come before you in history. Now, even though you and I stand on the shoulders of all of those who come before us, time changes, language changes, history changes, perception changes. And we have an advantage, and the advantage is this. When we think about creation, what we know about the physical world, both as far as it goes up and as far as it goes down, it's bigger than our predecessors ever had any idea. And we know this from modern cosmology and anthropology, but we also know it because we have places like CERN where they have super colliders and they send electrons into other electrons and they discover things like quarks and neutrinos, which are even smaller than atoms and electrons, which were the smallest things that there were in the world when I was growing up. And now we have quarks and neutrinos. And so the world goes way farther out than we ever thought and way farther down. And God made all that. So think of one image this morning. The Milky Way, which is the galaxy in which you and I find ourselves. The Earth lies 26,670 light years away from what astronomers call the galactic center of the Milky Way. 26,670 light years, just while we're flying by. A light year is the distance light travels in Earth in 1 year. One light year is 6 trillion, with a T, miles. So this is 26,000 plus light years away from us, and we're in the middle of this galaxy. It's a barred spiral galaxy, and the Caltech scientists discovered, and it just blew my mind, a number of years ago now, that it has 100 billion stars. It's 100,000 light years across and 1,000 light years thick. So there's 100 billion stars in the Milky Way, 100 billion with a B. And we're just a planet that's 26,000 miles outside of the galactic center of the Milky Way, and we're just one galaxy in the midst of the universe. And God made all that. So when the Bible says, oh God, you are the awesome God, you made the heavens and the earth by the power of your outstretched hand, nothing is too difficult for you, that's a lot of power. God made a really great big world because he's a really great big God, right? So we believe in creation and it's awesome. And that's the God to whom we pray. If you're taking notes, I want you to take down, just look up the prayer in Jeremiah 32. I would love to talk about it, but alas and alack, I don't have time this morning. Moving on your outline, just a word about the Trinity and then a word about adoption. The Trinity is the key activity place of the Father, and one of the things that God's fatherhood is revealed to be about is not simply in relation to creation, but especially in relation to the inner life of the Trinity. And what you learn when you look at the New Testament in detail is the Father's inner life is about the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And the Father is, above all, not simply the creator of heaven and earth, although he is that. He is the Father of the Son. The Son loves the Father and does only what is pleasing to the Father. The Father loves the Son and makes the Son great by giving him glory. And it all happens through the Spirit. So part of what you need to think about when you think about the work of the Father is everybody in the Trinity is always doing something to help the other two members, right? So the Father is constantly seeking to use the Spirit to give glory to the Son. That's part of the work of the Father in the inner life of the Trinity, and that's what the New Testament wants us to understand. And thirdly, and I don't want this to be missed either, the Father is the one who adopts us as his children. And this is a wonderful New Testament theme. It's in John 1, verse 12. It's all through Romans 8. Paul says, if we're led by the Spirit of God and we call Abba Father, it's because God gave us his Spirit as a guarantee to know that we've been adopted as his children. And we have a big cultural gap problem between our culture and their culture, because even though adoption is a huge big deal in our culture, back then it was an even bigger deal. So let me just say one quick word about what adoption meant in the ancient world. This is Packer. Adoption was a practice in the ancient world ordinarily confined to the childless well-to-do. Its subjects were not normally infants, as today, but young adults who showed themselves fit to be able to carry on a family name in a worthy way. And that's why you'd adopt somebody, because you wanted your family name to be carried on. So you would be very picky about, you'd be very selective about who you picked. In this case, however, God adopts us out of free love, not because of our character and record, because we show ourselves worthy of his name, but despite the fact that they show the very opposite. We are not fit for a place in God's family. The idea of his loving and exalting us as sinners that he loves and has exalted is wild and yet true. That's what our adoption means. It means we're fully part of the family. And what you need to realize is, in the ancient world, when you were adopted by one of these families, you got all the rights and privileges of being a part of that family, especially the inheritance. That's why it was such a big deal. So you got full membership in the family, and all of the resources of the family were given to you upon the death of the parents. That's a big deal. You have a new status, right? So I think I've told some of you this story before, but the Queen came to Vancouver when I was a student. She's now gone, but she was, I mean, Elizabeth, you have to say, was really something. She really was. She went, did she not go past Queen Victoria? I think she was the longest. She just kept going like an ever ready bunny. Anyway, so this is in the mid 1980s. She comes to Vancouver and her royal yacht is in the harbor. And there's a picture on the front of the Vancouver Sun of seven ships in this flotilla coming into the harbor. And the royal yacht's at the middle. And there are three on this side and three on this side. And if you know anything about, do you know about Canada? You do know there's a country up there just a little bit, right? Americans don't know anything about Canada. You do know this, right? I actually lived there and went to school there for 2 years. It's there, I promise. It's a very interesting country. Well, Canadians are very different than Americans. You do know this, right? They are very reticent. They're very quiet. They're incredibly polite. If you come to an intersection in Canada, most of the time, if it's not clear who's supposed to go first, you can actually end up waiting a long time. This is actually true. I've seen incidents where we got stuck on a bridge in Canada for more than half an hour, and the only thing that happened is a few people eventually got out of their cars just to do some sightseeing. Not one horn. This is not America. In New York City, you wouldn't even make it past 30 seconds and there'd be horns and beeping. And so Canadians are very, very, so the Queen comes to, the Canadians lost their minds. I was there in front of my graduate school in Vancouver next to the University of British Columbia Hospital. They were in a line, eight people thick, waving when the Queen went by. They went crazy. It was incredible. And, you know, what happened to them? The Queen. And I think about that scene all the time. I mean, all these Canadians going absolutely bonkers for the Queen. And what I think about is, supposing when she got out of her car and she actually visited the hospital at the University of British Columbia across from my graduate school, imagining being a nurse when she came into the unit or something. But imagine that scene and then imagine somebody walking up to the royal car when she got out and saying, I'm her son. Can you imagine the status that conveys in that scene? To be a son of the Queen is a huge, huge, huge deal. This is the person that all these people are out just to see. They didn't get to talk to her. They just got to see her. They went nuts. And the whole point of adoption is you are a child of the King. That's your status for eternity. And you know that because you have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. All right, I'm going to take 5 more minutes and do something about God the Son, or otherwise I'll not do anything about the Spirit. So look at your text and let's keep going. Let me just say a couple of things about Jesus if I can. So first of all, when we think about the person of the Son, let's all be clear. He is God in the flesh. He is the God-man. He's 100% God and 100% man all the time, at the same time, no matter what the time. My professor in Vancouver, Dr. Bachmiel, used to say, there are certain theological truths that are true when 100% twice, two times 100%, he would say. Jesus is God and Jesus is man all the time, at the same time, no matter what the time. So in Jesus Christ, God came into history. This is Christmas. The author of the story entered his own story. Eternity intersected with time. Jesus is God in the flesh. My absolute favorite image is from a Connecticut Sunday school child, 6 or 7. Jesus is God with skin. Doesn't get any, that's it. In one, that's a kid. That's like 100% give the kid an A. Really good stuff. All right, so Jesus is the God-man. So here's Augustine. In Jesus Christ, man's maker was made man, the ruler of the stars nursed at his mother's breast. Bread felt hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, The way was tired on his journey. The truth was accused of false witness. The teacher was beaten with whips. The foundation was suspended on wood. He who was strength grew weak. The healer was wounded and life died. Boom. You hear all those paradoxes? That's stunning stuff. The ruler of the stars nursed at his mother's breast. Phenomenal theology from Augustine. God somehow became one of us and entered into his own story. So Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Second, he's a man for others. This is an insight from Bonhoeffer in particular, but it's a lovely way to think about Jesus and one that's not often talked about. And it's just simply this. If you think about Jesus and his earthly ministry, the thing that's so remarkable about it at a kind of a human level in his friendships and in his relationships is he's always a man for others. He's always seeking to do good for all those who are around him. So think about two scenes. Think about John 13, right? He's going to die, actually just the next day, right? And what does he do? He has a Last Supper, and he washes his disciples' feet, right? Now, if you know you've only got a day to live, you don't talk about the weather, right? You only focus on what's important. But what's he doing? He's doing it all for them. Who does he pray for in John 17, the high priestly prayer? He prays for them, and he prays for us. You do know that Jesus prayed for us, right? I pray for them and their descendants after them. He prayed for us in John 17. He's dying. Jesus' whole life is other-directed. Every single scene in the Bible, he's always out for the other. And then think about the end of his life. I love to think about Jesus from this way. What does he say? He's on the cross. Now he's being crucified. He's in utter misery and agony. Son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. He's talking to John and Mary. He's up there on the cross, and he's trying to help John and Mary go forward into the future. And then there's these thieves. You remember them, the crumb buns. They're lousy. They're disastrous. He has a conversation with them. And he says to one of them, the one who's open, you know, what do you think about all this? Truly, this day you will be with me in paradise. Even there, he's other-directed. He's a man for others. It's a great way to think about any scene in which you find yourself, any Christian in any scene, you can always ask the question, what can I do for others? Lord, what can I do for others to help in this scene? No matter where you find yourself, it's a great question to ask. Y'all with me? A man for others. And finally, he's Lord. Lord of heaven and earth. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus is Lord over the whole world. Jesus is Lord over Wall Street. Jesus is Lord over all corporations. Jesus is Lord over all nations. Jesus is Lord over all. And I want to end with my favorite Abraham Kuyper quotation that I've given you before. But part of the reason I love this image of the Lordship of Christ is because Kuyper's giving a public lecture at the University of Amsterdam as a Christian scholar in a very hostile environment. And he talks about the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord over all in this secular university to this secular audience. And he ended his scholarly lecture talking about the Lordship of Christ this way. There is not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus does not cry, listen, this is mine. This belongs to me. Boom. Okay, questions at the tables.